We broke off our study of Zechariah in chapter 3. I wonder if you'd care to turn to it again, and we'll take up the threads of the argument. Joshua, as the representative of his people, is depicted here as on trial and is acquitted of the charges that could have been brought against him. He's given the fresh clothing, his iniquity is taken away. And now in verse 8, "Hear now, Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." The reference to "thou and thy fellows that sit before thee" is one that we find elsewhere in the Old Testament. It simply means fellow priests. The sense of sitting before the high priest is the same figure of speech used of the schools of the prophets, who were said to sit before the older, senior prophets, who instructed them in the ways of God and in the ways of God's revelation. And here these men, these priests, are said to be men of Sion. And the vision depicts the salvation of a priest representing the nation. A priest, moreover, who is saved by grace. And this surely may be a sign of a greater salvation by grace, which another priest representing the nation would bring. And the passage undoubtedly recalls the book of Isaiah, where the sons of Isaiah are said to be men of Sion, whom God had appointed as men of Sion to be wondered at by his contemporaries. And certainly the sense is confirmed here. The very name of Joshua itself could be regarded as being a sign. For the word Joshua means salvation. Another derivation of it, of course, is the name of our Lord himself, Jesus. And without doubt, the full significance of this idea of the branch of God's servant whom he would raise up is Jesus. He was God's servant, the branch. In its purely historical setting, there may here be a reference to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, though this idea is not without its difficulties. For Zerubbabel has already appeared and was recognized as a prince amongst them at the time that this vision was seen. But the messianic interpretation is thoroughly justified. It is very ancient. It is certainly pre-Christian. And the Jews only rebelled against the messianic interpretation when it was taken over by the Christian church and plainly applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the reference to the stone laid before Joshua, "Upon one stone shall be seven eyes, and the Lord will engrave the graving thereof," this is an interesting passage. Now possibly this stone was a precious stone that was to have seven facets that gleamed in the light. It may have been intended to be an addition to the priestly garments. There are 14 engraved stones listed in the book of Exodus as part of the priestly garments. It may be, therefore, according to some writers, that this stone here is a precious stone, one that has seven facets to be worn on the priestly garments. But it seems more probable that the reference to the stone here is to the cornerstone of the temple. And again, we have an unmistakable application to Jesus Christ. The seven eyes could be regarded as a symbol of divine omniscience. After all, that figure is used of Jesus himself in the book of Revelation. On the other hand, we must face the fact that the expression "I will engrave the engraving thereof" is a Hebrew expression that is used almost exclusively in the Old Testament of engraving on precious stones. So we can't be dogmatic either way, though it seems more likely to be a reference to the cornerstone of the temple. And the engraving may have been the words "holiness to the Lord." Again, it's a point that can't be proved, but it's a possibility that that was the intended wording that should be used. "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall he call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Here we have a development of a familiar figure, not merely the sitting under the vine and fig tree to represent the peace of the age to come, but the sense in which men shall call his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. So it's not only typical of peace that is to come, but the people will invite every man to join them in that peace. The sense of corporate fellowship would seem to be intended here. And now we pass to the fifth vision, which is the seven-branched candlestick. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we are told, "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes of the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left of it." Now apparently there's an interval between the fourth and the fifth visions, since the prophet is said to be as a man awakened out of sleep when the angel comes to show him this vision. And the construction of this candlestick is not the same as the one in the tabernacle. Probably the arms of this candlestick were arranged in a circle around a central bowl. And in the vision the prophet sees two olive trees, one on either side of the candlestick, with two especially fruitful boughs pouring golden oil through spouts into the central vessel. Now, in the previous visions, it's Zechariah who begins to ask the questions. But here it's the angel who opens the conversation and stimulates Zechariah's curiosity by asking questions. "What seest thou?" he asks. And then in verse 5, "The angel thought and answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord." And the angel doesn't tell him. Instead, there's a message to Zerubbabel, and not an explanation of the meaning of the vision. We have to go on towards the end of the chapter, verse 13. "He answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be?" And again Zechariah says, "No, my lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." The anointed ones, sons of oil, is the meaning of the original expression, seem undoubtedly in their historical connection to be Joshua and Zerubbabel, both in consecrated office, representing the priesthood and the kingdom. This is the simplest and most natural explanation of the passage. That these were men who were filled with the Spirit, who stood by the Lord of all the earth, channels by which the Spirit flowed to the nation, which burned as a lamp of witness in a world of darkness. Here, of course, we have ultimately a picture of Jesus, of the one who unites the office of king and priest in himself, and through whom flows the Spirit of grace to a church that was ordained to be a lamp of witness in a world of darkness. But about this, Brother Sergeant will have very much more to say tomorrow. But turn to the message that the angel delivered to Zechariah, that was to go to Zerubbabel. Let us read it, verses 6 onwards. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." And here Zechariah claims that the real motive power of Israel's mission was the Spirit of God, not the strength of man. This was the only resource of Zerubbabel which he had in his task of rebuilding the temple. It should have been the only resource of Israel as the light of the world. And the power of God's Spirit guaranteed the removal of all obstacles. This seems to be the meaning of the removal of the mountain that becomes a plain before Zerubbabel. The mountain may mean the difficulties that were in the way of the restoration, or it may refer to Gentile power which tended to hinder the reconstruction of Jewish religion. But in either event, it shall be removed. It shall become a plain, and Zerubbabel will bring forth the headstone amid great rejoicing and shoutings of grace, grace unto it. And in verse 9, we're told that the work of Zerubbabel would be complete, that the man who had been commissioned by God to rebuild the temple would finish that work. And Zechariah says that when this happens, thou shalt know the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, another token of his qualification as a prophet of the Lord. And this prophecy was fulfilled some 4 years after this vision was received. Zerubbabel did complete the rebuilding of the temple, and it was dedicated to God some 4 years later. This would be the complete answer to the skeptics who said it couldn't be done, and proof of the divinely ordained ministry of Zechariah. And when in verse 10 he speaks of the day of small things, this is not so much a reproach as an admission that it was a day of small things. And the governor is represented here as being a builder. For the plummet not only is the sign of his calling, but is an indication that he is engaged in the practice of it. And to see Zerubbabel with the plummet in his hand is to, in the vision, see the walls of the temple, now hardly begun, rising from day to day under his direction. And the reference to the seven would seem to be a reference again to the seven lamps, here interpreted as the eyes of the Lord. But the message cannot be confined to its purely historical context. Again, we're reminded of the true prince of the house of David, of the one who is engaged now in building a temple made of living stones, of a reconstruction of a temple of God that will endure forever, that can never be overthrown, a temple that will be fit for the habitation of God's Holy Spirit. And of this, Jesus is not only the builder, he is the headstone. And when he will be manifested, then the world should rejoice and cry, "Grace, grace unto him." That's the spiritual import of this fifth vision. And the sixth vision in chapter 5, the vision of the flying roll. A most interesting vision. "I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. He said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. There seems to be a reference back to Ezekiel here. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 9. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, Ezekiel 2:9, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations, and mourning, and woe. So Ezekiel 2 is vouchsafed the vision of the roll of a book written on both sides, a book that contained lamentations, mourning, and woe. The figure seems to be taken from that of Ezekiel and used here by Zechariah, of the flying roll. And this too contains a message of doom. Here were no comfortable words, but here was a curse from the very presence of the Almighty himself. In verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that steals shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. Now the roll is described as being 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Now many commentators point out that this is the exact size of the porch in Solomon's temple, and it's also the exact size of the holy place of the tabernacle. But though many of them are agreed that this has some significance, no two of them are agreed as to what that significance is. But I don't propose to weary you with a list of possible significances. There are those who simply say it's a convenient way of describing the size of a roll of this nature. There are others who argue it must have a deep spiritual significance. But it's not possible to say with confidence what that significance is, and I propose to leave it there. Now, verse 3 tells us it's inscribed with a curse, or perhaps a series of curses, and our mind instantly goes to the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, that remarkable chapter where God, through Moses, speaks to the people when he makes his covenant and sets before them the blessings of obedience and also the grim words of warning that constituted the cursings that would follow their disobedience. When God said, if you will obey my voice, I will bring these blessings upon you, and if you disobey my voice, I will bring these curses upon you. Cursed shalt thou be in basket and in store, in fruit of thy body and fruit of the field. And so the dreadful catalogue goes on. And how grimly has it been fulfilled again and again in the history of this people who have so often turned their back upon God. There seems then to be a conscious harking back to this chronicle of curses of the law of Moses, the consequence of disobedience. Now, the Revised Version clears up some of the Revised Version of verse 3. I'll read it. This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be purged out on the one side, and everyone that sweareth shall be purged out on the other side, according to it. So the effect of this roll is to divide into two great classes, the representing all sinners, those to whom this roll comes. And the two great classes are those who injured their neighbours, the thieves, and those who dishonoured God, who swore falsely by his name. And again there seems to be a reference back to the law of Moses, to the two tables of stone, which I'm sure you'll be familiar, could be summarized in this fashion, that the one table contained those commandments that could be put under the heading of thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy might, and with all thy strength, and the other tablet which contained the commands, which could be summarized by the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And here we have the division of the world into two great classes, represented by the two sinners spoken of here, the thieves and the false swearers. But the reference to one side and the other may not be a reference to the division of the people into two, but may actually refer to the other side of the roll. Remember that Ezekiel's roll was written on both sides of it. And thus we may translate it, the thieves shall be purged out according to the writing on the one side, and the false swearers shall be purged out according to the writing on the other side. That may well be the meaning. And thus the curses may have been divided into the two groups corresponding to the two tables of stone. But certainly, the roll contained the judgments of God, pronounced against the breakers of the two great commands on which hang the law and the prophets. And when in verse 4 we read of the destruction of the house, of the roll settling on any house where there is a thief or a false swearer, and the house itself shall be destroyed, we have a figure for the complete destruction of the inhabitants of the house. And here again we get another characteristic of Zechariah, an emphasis on individual judgment of sinners. And this was needed, for remember that they had just emerged from the exile, a period of national judgment. It was important that Jeremiah's work should be continued, that religion is basically an individual relationship with God. And here too, judgment is conceived of as being an individual relationship between man and God, not only to be conceived of on a national scale, but on the individual scale. And so the roll shall, as it were, seek out those who are the enemies of God, individually, and shall destroy them. It's a very powerful figure, and one full of lessons for all of us. And the seventh vision, a most unusual story here, the woman in the ephah. I won't read the words. Instead, let me see if I can sort it out by describing what was actually seen. From verses 5 to 11 of chapter 5, you want to look down to verses for yourselves. An ephah is a measure of capacity and is generally held to be a cylindrical shape. This thing, then, that is seen in the vision could be likened to something like a milk churn. It has a lid on it, which is referred to as a talent of lead, or perhaps better rendered as a disc of lead. Well, the Hebrew word talent simply means a round thing. Round stone or round piece of lead, anything you like. It means a disc, something which is round. It was, of course, one of the weights of the Jewish weights and measures, but here it simply seems to mean a disc. The milk churn, then, has a lid composed of lead. And the prophet in his vision sees the lid lifted slightly. Within it he sees the figure of a woman trying to escape from this ephah when the lid is raised. The lid is then closed to keep her in, to prevent her escape, and there appear two more women, winged like storks, who pick up the ephah and fly away with it to Shinar, where it is set upon its own base. Now what does all this mean? Well, I hope I can tell you. We'll try anyway. Now the ephah was a measure. Might there not here be a reference to the idea of the measure of wickedness? Jesus said, "Fill ye up the measure of your fathers." And he was, after all, repeating what must have been a familiar figure of sin from the Old Testament, of a cup or a measure, as it were, brimming over with wickedness, as a symbol of a nation's unrighteousness. But in this passage, the wickedness is personified as a woman. But here again, we have a familiar idea from the Old Testament, a familiar figure of apostasy, particularly of idolatry. It's one that's used again and again in the Old Testament of sin with particular reference to idolatry. The very word for wickedness, the word used here is Rasha, which is used in the second book of Chronicles of Athaliah, the idolatrous queen, in which she is called the wickedness. Hamrashat is the Hebrew expression. And the consonants of this root are found in the reverse order in the name of Ashtaroth, the most popular name for the most widely worshipped of the false gods of that period. Now, there may be some significance in this. It's certainly something that's worth noting. Now, the two women, what do they represent? We have here the figure of a measure filled up with wickedness, here represented as a woman. The lid is closed to keep that wickedness contained within this small space. And then these two women come and take it away. They fly away to the land of Shinar. But what do the two women mean? Well, some have argued that they mean the messengers of Satan. Others, they mean the angels of God. Others have said they have absolutely no significance whatever and are merely there to fill in the picture of the vision itself, to make it credible that they actually carry it away, which is a wide enough choice for anybody to go at. But they may well be symbols of evil, delivering the woman from judgment. For remember that by reason of the curse of the previous vision, of the flying roll of divine judgment that is to come upon those who are wicked, there is no room left in the land for people represented by this figure of wickedness. The land is to be cleansed of its wickedness. They may therefore be a sense in which they are symbols of evil, delivering those who are evil from judgment to come. But the reference to the house in Shinar is very interesting, for here wickedness is returned to Babylonia. For after the exile particularly, Babylon became the symbol of all that was evil. It was the very fount of iniquity. All that was foul and unclean was held to come from Babylon. It's an idea which is carried over into the New Testament, as you well know, from the book of Revelation, where Babylon similarly is used as a figure of all kinds of uncleanness, particularly of idolatry. It may not be without significance, too, that the Babylonian name for their ziggurats or temples was to call it the house of the particular god, the house of so-and-so, the house of the Baal, and so on. Now, the point being that the ephah is returned to Babylonia and is established there as a system of worship. That might be its significance. As I say, it's the sort of thing about which you can't possibly dogmatize. But the figure of the removal of iniquity from the land certainly seems to be clear-cut. The sense in which it's conceived to return to Babylonia, the fount of iniquity and of sin, also seems to be unquestionable. The other details are, of course, much less certain. And now we come to the last vision of the four chariots, the eighth vision that Zechariah sees in the beginning of his book. And I turned, chapter 6 and verse 1, I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses. In the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. And I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said unto me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." And let's pause there for a moment. Here we have a picture of four chariots with horses of a distinctive colour. Some commentators do tremendous battle one with another as to whether there were two horses for each chariot or four horses for each chariot. Personally, I'm not particularly bothered. Certainly it seems to be two, at least, for each chariot because of the use of the plural when speaking of the horses in connection with one particular chariot. But these chariots with horses of a distinctive color are seen by the prophet to emerge from between two bronze mountains, and then they are dispatched in various directions. And the interpretation of these mountains of brass has again been the subject of some discussion. For some have seen there a reference to the brazen pillars of Solomon's temple, the famous figure of Jachin and Boaz. But more probably, by the mountains of brass, the prophet intended to denote Zion and Olivet, especially as the valley of Jehoshaphat lies between them. And according to the prophecy of Joel, this is to be a scene of God's judgment upon the nations. It would therefore seem to be particularly appropriate that this is the significance of it. This is confirmed by the fact that if this is true, then we have returned to the scene of the very first vision of the horsemen that Zechariah saw in his first vision. We have returned to the same scene. But it seems quite likely that that is the meaning of it, Mount Zion and Olivet. Now in verse 5, the reference to the four spirits, a designation of the cardinal points of the compass is given to us when the reference is made to four winds. We have a similar figure to it in the book of Daniel, and surely it means the universal controlling power of God. Now, in verse 6, the black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go toward the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go they might walk to and fro through the air. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the air. So they walked to and fro through the air. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now where do they go? Well, those that go north most likely are spoken of as going to Babylon. Again, not because Babylon lay to the north geographically, but because that was the way in which they entered the land as invaders. And the result of the work of these chariots seems to be to bring judgment upon the nations to whom they go. And this has led again to the suggestion that here Zechariah is prophesying of four great empires. The first possibly Babylon, the second Medo-Persia, the third Greece, and the fourth Rome. But there's a difficulty here in that one team of horses goes towards the south country. And as any intelligent horse would know, you don't get to Persia, Greece, or Rome by going due south from Jerusalem. So that's a difficulty there, which I think we ought to recognize. Now, one horse goes north, the black horse goes north. The version as we have it here seems to imply that the white horses follow them also to the north, though the Americans, in their revised standard version, have amended the text slightly and make the white horses go towards the west. A point you can discuss is not capable of proof either one way or the other. Now, with the suggestion that two of the chariots go north, perhaps we have a figure that comes up in Daniel again and again. Two chariots may go north, one chariot goes towards the south, which is towards Egypt. Perhaps then we have the figure of the king of the north and the king of the south emerging in a fashion anyway in the prophecy of Zechariah. And one of the horses, one of the teams of horses, just walks to and fro amongst the nations. The difficulties of trying to pin down these chariots to any particular regions or kings or empires is extremely difficult, and all that we can say is that it certainly represents the continued displeasure of God with the nations. Though, to my mind, I think the most convincing explanation is to suggest that those that go to the north go to Babylon, or go to the king of the north, those that go to the south go towards what were later known as the kings of the south, and there God's judgments are executed. The sense in which God's spirit is quieted in the north country seems to be that his judgment has been at least partially executed upon the power of Babylon, if we take the northern power here to be the Babylonian power. Now we move on from the visions to something which Zechariah describes, a scene in which obviously he took part as an actual event, the crowning of Joshua. And in verse 10 of chapter 6, God commands him to take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobiah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Now this expression, take of them of the captivity, what does it mean? Does it mean take the people that God here names? Or are the revisers right when they render verse 11 as, yea, take of them silver and gold and make crowns? Was Zechariah commanded to go to these people and say, give me silver and gold for crowns? Or did he go to them and say, come with me to an act of coronation that you are about to witness? Or what? Well, the only thing to do with a dilemma like that is to grasp both forms quite firmly and say, both. And that seems to be the most likely explanation. That these men did supply the silver and the gold, and as leaders of the community, it was fitting that they should be witnesses of the act of coronation that was about to be performed before their eyes. Now, in verse 11, we have the description of the command to crown Joshua. But there are very good reasons for adding a name to this list, which is not given. It might well be that this passage in the original should have read, "Take silver and gold and make crowns," plural, "and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, and upon Zerubbabel." It's a distinct possibility for these reasons. We read of crowns in the plural, though of course it must be admitted that an apocalyptic figure of many crowns is used in the book of Revelation on the head of Jesus, but here surely it would seem to indicate at least two crowns for two people, and this is strengthened by verse 13, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." He shall build the temple of the Lord. Who? Joshua? Well, Zechariah has already said in the fourth chapter that this has been a task which has been commissioned to Zerubbabel. It is his duty to rebuild the temple, and God has decreed that he shall do it. It is his task. His hand will prosper, because God's spirit is upon him. So there's good reason here for supplying the name Zerubbabel, and also in verse 13, the second part of it, "He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne," and revised version, "There shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." There's an unmistakable reference to two people concerned. The one who is sitting upon a kingly throne, Zerubbabel, the other who sits upon a priestly throne, Joshua, and the council of peace shall be between them both. As an interesting aside, it's worth noting that this is one of the passages of several which led the community of the Qumran sect, as known to us by the literature of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which has excited so much interest and controversy in the last few years. But this is one of the passages which led them to believe in the coming of two messiahs, in the coming of the Messiah of Levi and the Messiah of Judah. They quite clearly believe in the coming of two distinct messiahs. Though, of course, it belongs to a considerably later period of Jewish history than the book of Zechariah. It represents the development of this idea, a mistaken development, of course, we may well believe, because in their figure of it, the kingly messiah is subordinate to the priestly messiah. It's just an interesting aside. Now, here then we have the coronation of Joshua, and probably the crowning too of Zerubbabel, and the two of them ruling the nation, the one as the king, the other as a priest, and the council of peace being between them both. And then we're told in verse 14, "The crown shall be to Helem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and for the kindness of the son of Zephaniah," revised version, "for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." These crowns were to be laid up as a memorial before God, and as a memorial to their kindness, presumably in giving the silver and gold that made these crowns, and to confirm them as witnesses of this act of coronation that they had seen. Now, clearly the whole ceremony is symbolic. It is symbolic of the crowning of the Messiah. And there again, there is no need to argue before an audience such as this that that Messiah could be no other than Jesus, the man who was the branch. And the temple that he is building, as we have observed, is the temple of the church. But there will not be two separate offices of king and priest. There will not be two separate thrones, one for the king and the other for the priest. For he will unite the office of king and priest in his own person. And then in verse 15, "They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." And Zechariah looks to the day when those who are far off will come. Historically, he's referring to those who are still in exile and awaiting the time of their return, the immediate fulfillment being conditional on their obedience and sharing in the task of rebuilding anew this temple of God. But ultimately, surely the Spirit looks beyond the fulfillment of the letter to the time when the Gentiles, who were truly afar off, were made nigh to the temple of God and were called to one community, the church. Now in chapter 7 we have an interesting passage. Read the first two verses of it. "It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, evening Kislev, when they had sent unto the house of God Shariza and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord." And as that stands, it doesn't mean anything at all. Why should they send to the house of God Shariza and Regem-Melech? And who sends who? It's not very clear. Well, the point is, of course, that the word house of God, the expression house of God in the original, is Bethel. And there's no doubt that this expression should have been left as it is in Hebrew, simply transcribed as Bethel. And the whole passage then becomes not someone who is sent to the house of God, but a deputation that comes from Bethel to Jerusalem. And so the revised version have it in their margin. It's a deputation from Bethel. This is confirmed by the very name Shariza, which is in itself an Assyrian name. It's a name that we would expect from the northern kingdom, which of course had been captive to Assyria for a long time, but not a name that we should expect a Jew from Jerusalem to have borne. For the figure then is of a deputation of Jews coming from Bethel in the northern kingdom to Jerusalem. And he comes for information. "And they speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets," that's the prophets Haggai and Zechariah clearly, "saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? And here we have, by implication, an attempt to return to the true worship, even in a place like Bethel, whose idolatry had become proverbial. This was the effect of two captivities. But don't forget that the northern kingdoms were desolated by the Assyrian and by the Babylonian invaders. And what does he mean when he speaks of, what this reputation speaks of, the fast in the fifth month? Well, the fast of the fifth month commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem. It had been observed since the captivity. But now the temple was almost complete, and the restoration was certainly beginning. And there should have been a sense of gratitude and of recognition of present realities, which was inconsistent with this commemoration of former misfortunes. What were they to do? Were they to continue to remember in this dramatic fashion the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? Or were they to change their ground, as it were, and be filled with rejoicing that God had consecrated anew, or was building anew, another temple to take the place of the old? And then there comes the reply. The reply that condemns them. Verse 5. Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words as the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited, and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? Here's the reply to this request. And a mention is made of the seventh month, too. The seventh month, which was the anniversary of the assassination of Gedaliah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had appointed to be governor of Judea after the destruction of Jerusalem. And Zechariah makes it plain that their mourning was not the sorrow of repentance, was not the sorrow of a people who had realized that this had come upon them because of their sins, and were turning to God with a new spirit, having renewed the covenant of God within themselves. But it was the selfish regret of a people who were sorry that they had lost their country and their personal liberty. Their sorrow was purely selfish. It was not to do with religion at all. And so he draws attention to the message of the former prophets prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. He stresses again the importance of true righteousness rather than that of ritual. Now, it's worth looking at the next few verses where he repeats in substance the burden of many of the messages of the former prophets. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every one to his brother, and oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts, and so God scattered them amongst the nations because of their wickedness. He repeats here the substance of the prophetic message to truly repent, to execute judgment, to show mercy, to show compassion, to love one's neighbor as oneself, not to oppress the widow or the fatherless, the stranger or the poor. And these, he says, are the true hallmarks of a religion that is real, of a religion that is truly a rebinding together of God and man. But how cleverly Zechariah describes these stages of apostasy. Those of you who have had experience of talking about the truth to a number of interested friends may have had the unhappy experience of having seen a man do something like this. Listen to what he says. First of all, they refuse to hearken. They won't listen to the word of God. And then they pull away the shoulder, or they turn the back, they don't want to hear the word of God. And the next stage is, well, we don't want to hear the word of God, and we're going to turn our backs upon God. A sense in which men then turn away their backs. And then they stop their ears, so they can't hear the word of God. They make themselves willfully deaf, as it were, so they can't hear. No longer will they just not be willing to listen, but they won't hear. They make themselves deaf to it. And then they make their hearts as an adamant stone. They harden their hearts and frustrate the grace of God and invite certain destruction. There seems here to be the stages of apostasy described for us, and it may be that we have seen it worked out in the lives of some unhappy people with whom we have come in contact. It's a dreadful thing to see. It's down in Scripture on record for us as a warning that we should not be deaf to the words of God. We should not be unwilling to hear his law, but the contrary. We should ever be aware of what he says to us. We should be constantly on the lookout for a message of God in a particular situation, in a particular set of events in which we find ourselves. Now, I want you to come with me to the 11th chapter. There's a lot more in the next few chapters that we could look at, but time gets on, and I want to talk about the 11th chapter because this is the most difficult chapter in the book, I think. And as a preamble to this, I'd like to say something about the second half of the book, chapters 9 to 14. In chapters 9 to 14, there's a complete change of style, which is obvious to the English reader at once, and is, of course, admitted by every scholar who has ever tackled the book of Zechariah. The historical references in chapters 1 to 8 are, for the most part, clearly understandable and refer to a specific period. But in chapters 9 to 14, it's difficult to find a convincing historical interpretation, and almost impossible to do so in terms of Zechariah's own times. Now, because of this, a number of scholars have suggested that the last six chapters of the book of Zechariah were written either at a later period or even at an earlier period than the work of the historical prophet Zechariah himself. Indeed, notice that one of them cites Matthew 27, where we have a quotation from the book of Zechariah ascribed to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the prophecy of the potter and the 30 pieces of silver. We shall be talking about that in a few moments. And it was Joseph Mead in the 17th century who asked the question, was this a mistake on the part of some scribe copying out the Gospel of Matthew, or did it really represent an inspired tradition that Jeremiah was actually the author of Zechariah chapters 9 to 14? He suggested that it was so, and Jeremiah was the author. Others held that the Zechariah of the second part of the book was another Zechariah who was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. Others would carry this part of the book down to the period of the Greeks, or even the Maccabees in the second century. Now, there can be no doubt that some of these suggestions are the outrageous product of an unwholesome attitude to Scripture. But on the other hand, we must face the fact that some of them are dictated by an attempt to offer a convincing solution to the historical problems of this section. Now, usually, problems of authorship are of small importance. For example, when we tackle the book of Proverbs, we read Proverbs that are ascribed to Solomon, some are ascribed to a man called Lemuel, some are said to come from a collection of Hezekiah's, so it goes on. But the interpretation of those Proverbs and the wealth of wisdom that they contain is not really affected by the problems of authorship. But here we are involved in complex problems of prophetic interpretation that affect the date of writing. And some scholars still insist that Zechariah himself is the author of the whole book, though the majority of them do not do so any longer. May I illustrate with just two brief references the nature of this problem before we pass on to chapter 11? Look, for example, at Zechariah 9, verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Now here we have a very plain reference to the Greek period. And so the prophecy could have been written at any time before, or even up to the Greek period itself. And we could say on the basis of that, almost certainly, this part of the book was written after the exile in Babylon. But look at Zechariah 10 and verse 10. This is speaking of the men of Ephraim, the men of the northern kingdom. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and places shall be and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And it's small wonder that some scholars have seen here a reference to an event written before the capture of the northern kingdom in 721 BC by the Assyrians. For here we have a passage prophesying the return of Ephraim from captivity, and Assyria and Egypt are the world powers that are not yet humbled, or so it appears, at the time that this passage is written. And therefore some have said that this is not only pre-Babylonian, but is even written before the exile of the northern kingdom. So I think we'd be wise to leave this as an open question, and to recognise that there are difficulties here, and it isn't sheer caprice on the part of some writers who have suggested another author for the last six chapters of Zechariah. It's a very difficult problem, and we can do no more than keep an open mind on it. Now, to go to chapter 11 itself. Cut out a lot of this junk here, and we'll get straight on to chapter 11. Yes, we've read this, Ian has read it to us, and I want to outline the drama as it is presented before us. In the opening verses, in the figure of Lebanon and the fire that comes to devour the cedars, there seems an unmistakable reference to a northern invasion. A northern invasion is coming, a fire that breaks out in Lebanon, for of course the armies came through Syria, through the area of Lebanon. And then from verse 4 onwards, it seems that Zechariah himself is commanded to act the part of the shepherd of Yahweh. He is the one who is commanded to feed the flock. And he takes to him the symbol of the office of a shepherd in the form of two staves, one of which he says represents graciousness, and the other represents union. And he carries these staffs with him as the badge of his office and as a symbol of God's relationship with his people. He cuts off three shepherds in one month. He is weary of the flock because they abhor him and loathe him. And the flock are then abandoned to the consequences of their own evil. And then he breaks the staff of graciousness to symbolize the breaking of God's covenant with his people. And the poor of the flock who witness this recognize the activity of God in all that they are seeing. And then the shepherd asks his hire. Give me my hire, he asks, and receives 30 pieces of silver, the price of a dead slave, according to the law of Moses, an insult to Almighty God. He takes the money and he casts it down to the potter in the house of the Lord. And then he breaks the other stave, the stave that indicates, that symbolizes union, the union between Israel and Judah. That too is broken. And then Zechariah changes his role. He is commanded now to act as a foolish shepherd. And he acts as a foolish shepherd who destroys the flock. And the flock are left to the mercy of a wicked shepherd who tears them in pieces and destroys them. And the whole passage closes with a message of woe upon the worthless shepherd. That's the main outline of the picture. Now, what does it all mean? Well, now we're really off. The invasion, well, that's said to be the Assyrians, and therefore written before the fall of Samaria in 721. Some have said it's the Babylonians, others the Greeks, the Syrians, and the Romans. You've got plenty of variety here. No one need complain of dull uniformity. Now, the two staves would seem to be an idea suggested by the famous prophecy in Ezekiel 37, where he speaks of the two sticks being joined together and representing in the kingdom of God the union of the divided nation of the northern and southern kingdoms. They shall become one, and there shall be no more two nations, but one. And the figure in Ezekiel is that of two sticks that are joined together and become one. It might be that the two staves here are a reference back to this prophecy of Ezekiel. But here, Zechariah represents the good offices of the shepherd of Yahweh, in contrast to the idol shepherds, and graciousness and union are the characteristics of his work. Now what about verse 8? Three shepherds also I cut off in one month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now there are 40 different interpretations of this verse. But don't be alarmed, I'm not going to read you 40 different interpretations of this verse. But there are 40. They range from something like this. Moses, Aaron and Miriam, Zechariah, Shalom and another, variously construed. Some would say it's David, Job and Adonijah. Others would say it's Eli and his two sons. Others that it's Samuel and his two sons. Some have gone much further forward in Israel's history and said here we have Judas Maccabeus and his two brethren, John and Simon. Others would say it's John, Simon and Eleazar, the leaders of the faction that divided Jerusalem before it fell to the Romans in AD 70. Others say it's three Roman emperors. There's an interpretation, too, that refers it not to individuals but to classes, and says it's three world empires. Some have said it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. It's the kings, the priests, and the prophets. And some of you might even see an obscure reference to Swanwick in talking about three shepherds. But the month, they shall be cut off in one month, has, of course, been interpreted in a multitude of ways, ranging from a few days to 210 years. I couldn't manage to stretch it more than 210. That's on taking 7 years for one day, and 30 times 7 is 210. If that means anything to you at all, I don't think it means very much to me. But now, out of all these, there are, I think, three that are worthy of serious consideration. And the first is that the three shepherds here cut off represent three kings of the northern kingdom: Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II, Shalom, and Menahem, mentioned in the second book of Kings, chapter 15. But this seems to be too early for this chapter. If we adopted that interpretation, we would be driven to say, well, this part of the book was written before 721. And that's going back a long, long time for this part of the book. On the other hand, it might be the three last kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And in that case, the passage would be written before the exile, and Joseph Meade's argument could be upheld that it was therefore part of an actual prophecy of Jeremiah. It's an interesting possibility, but it's no more than that. And the third suggestion is that these three shepherds represent three Syrian kings, whose names need not concern us. But that interpretation does have the advantage that the prophecy is not only a post-exilic one written after the return from Babylon, but it makes Antiochus Epiphanes, the most infamous character in Jewish history, the wicked shepherd of verse 16 who destroys the flock and tears it in pieces. And I must say that that pleases me mightily as an interpretation that is worthy of very serious consideration indeed. At all events, the true shepherd of Yahweh is clearly the Messiah, and, of course, Jesus. The remarkable anticipation of the 30 pieces of silver is here for all to read, if they have any conception of what inspiration means at all. They are surely bound to be impressed by this prophecy here. It was the price, of course, that was paid to Judas for betraying his Lord. And when the Lord says to Zechariah, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at them, there is of course here irony. The price was not a good price, it was a very poor price. It was cast to the potter in the house of the Lord. Well, that means I'm not quite sure, but perhaps it is said to be cast to the potter because he was the tradesman who made the least valuable of all vessels. Perhaps it was acted in the temple because the Lord was the real object of this dreadful insult that was offered. Whatever may be the solution of the historical problems, the main outlines are surely clear. The ministry of the true shepherd is despised and rejected, and the people are delivered into the hand of a false shepherd who destroys them. It could be said to be a fitting commentary, in a general sense, that is, on the history of Israel, since they refused the good shepherd and chose Caesar. For when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he came as one who came to his own, and his own received him not. And earlier, Zechariah has built up a wonderful picture of the Prince of Peace, of the one who shall come in God's name and bring peace to his people. Now, let's look for a moment at chapter 13. Chapter 12 has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem that is yet to come, with a day of war and tumult, when the land shall again be captive, but when God will take up the sword, as it were, against the enemies of the land, when he shall destroy them, and most important, he will pour out upon the house of David the spirit of grace and of supplication. And there's a wonderful picture of national mourning, of a complete repentance on the part of a people who, looking in bitterness on him whom they have pierced, realize the dreadful mistake that they made in rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. A wonderful picture of a national repentance on the part of Israel, a reconciliation to God, a reconciliation that is unmistakably involved in their realization that they have pierced someone in error who was really their friend. It's a wonderful picture. And then in chapter 13, there is a fountain open to the house of David for the cleansing of that house and for Jerusalem. And God is going to cut off the very names of the idols. Their names shall not be remembered, and the prophets, the false prophets, shall cease from the land. Now in verse 6, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then shall he answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, that has been applied, of course, on a number of occasions, to Jesus. But I don't think that this is a very convincing explanation of the passage. I think it's one that we should be very careful about using it. For the whole context has to do with false prophets. Let's read the passage, verse 3. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, that his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am a prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And so the passage goes on. The false prophet here is represented in a dramatic character in this narrative. The false prophet here, when he's accosted by those who suspect that he is a false prophet, at first claims to be only a humble husbandman. And when they point to the wounds in his hands, and what does that mean? Well, the Hebrew expression is wounds between thy hands or between thy sides. And this seems to be a reference to wounds on the back. Seems the most convincing explanation of what it could mean. The answer of the prophet, of course, has been variously construed. Why should he have made this particular reference to wounds that he received on the back, possibly, or between the arms, in the house of his friends? Well, there are those who say that they are self-inflicted wounds, which the false prophet inflicted upon himself in the course of some idolatrous frenzy, and there they point to the original Hebrew expression for house of friends being house of lovers, as an apt title for some heathen temple, it may be. On the other hand, it may mean the wounds that were inflicted by the parents of this prophet for trying to be a prophet. That is to say, he has already been punished. Why should his punishment be repeated? That, too, is a possible explanation. At all events, there's no way that I can see where we can really say that this is a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible, indeed, to be taken up on this by a Jew who knows his Bible and say, oh, yes, I will agree that this is the only prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus. It has to do with false prophets. Don't lay yourself open to that kind of attack by mistakenly applying these words to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 7 of chapter 13, the shepherd figure reappears, and we read, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the king shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. Here the good shepherd reappears as the man who is God's fellow. Whatever precise meaning we may attach to this word fellow, it certainly speaks of the exalted rank of Jesus, of the one who was smitten for our offenses, of the one who was wounded for our transgressions, the figure of the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And we've already had Zechariah introducing the figure of the Messiah in a similar role when he sees the coming of the Prince of Peace, of a man who is not a man of violence, a tyrant, but a man who is just, a man who does not come into Jerusalem prancing on a war horse at the head of a victorious army, but a man who is humble and lowly, and who comes riding an ass, that humble animal. He makes his entrance in humility. He speaks peace to the nations. He doesn't bring war to them, but speaks peace. Now, in this passage, the scattered sheep have been construed as being the Christian church. Wrongly, I think. Surely the reference here is to the Jewish nation, that a third of them are preserved, having been purged by fire, refined as silver and gold, and restored as God's people. A renewal of the original covenant that God made with them that they should be his people. That seems to be the more convincing explanation. And now the last chapter. The final dramatic scene is set. Zechariah paints on a broad canvas a picture of the coming kingdom of God, but preceded by the dreadful judgments of God that will come upon the nations that seek to invade his land and once again desolate his temple and desecrate the land. Obviously, there's a parallel between this invasion and that described in the well-known 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against these nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, some have construed this reference to half the city going into captivity as though it meant that only half the city would be captured, and the other half would not. And the suggestion has been made that it's the Jewish half that is captured, and the Arab half is not captured because the Arabs are the allies of the northern invasion. It's attractive but untenable, I fear, because the earlier part of the verse tells us the city shall be taken. The whole city is taken, and when half the city is spoken of as going into captivity, it doesn't mean that only half the city is conquered. All the city is conquered, but half the people living in the city are spoken of as going into captivity, and only half of them are left. So I'm afraid we must bury that particular application of this verse. Now in verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Surely we are more than justified in supplementing this prophecy from the New Testament, and seeing in it an explicit reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How fitting that Jesus, who ascended on the Mount of Olives from before his disciples, should return to this place. It seems then to be a picture of Christ coming again to cleanse his sanctuary as during his first ministry. And the earthquake that is spoken of, the earthquake that causes the division of the valley, the division of the Mount of Olives, cleaving in the midst thereof, the emergence of a great valley, a completely altered topography, is one that is described in the next few verses. Now verse 12, This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And every man's hand is against his neighbour, and the plague is on the horse, the mule, the camel, the ass, and all the beasts, and so on. Verse 15. Now some have seen in this plague a specific reference to radiation injuries that will come upon the armies of the future when they engage in this kind of war. It may be so. There's certainly peculiar appropriateness about the description, the detailed description of the rather horrifying picture that is here presented. It's not something that we can dogmatize on the other hand, it can't be lightly dismissed. It may well be so that the nations in their madness are the instruments of their own destruction. And here I think it's something that wants saying about our conception of the judgments that are to come. When we look at the past, we find that God has often used the nations of the world as the instrument of his judgment one upon the other. It has always seemed strange that we should regard the judgments of the future as being wholly supernatural. There seems now no reason to believe that that will be the case, and that as in the past, so in the future, God will use the folly and the wickedness and the madness of man to accomplish his own destruction. That as in the past, the processes of history will be employed by God in executing his judgments upon the nations, and that these tremendous apocalyptic scenes of carnage and conflict are no longer to be seen entirely as supernatural events in which God is destroying by his supernatural power the nations of the world. It may well be a representation of the dreadful wars that are yet to come, when the nations of the world would, unless they were stopped by God in their madness, quite literally destroy themselves and bring life to an absolute end on this planet. We know well enough, we who live in the 20th century, that when Jesus spoke of, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, we know how well those words can be fulfilled, for universal destruction has at last been brought within the range of technical possibility. And then Zechariah closes on the note of the kingdom of God, of the nations going up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And here he projects the image on that of the Feast of Tabernacles. He conceives of the kingdom restored as of the Gentiles seeking the Lord to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And then verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The reference to the Canaanite is probably to the trafficker or the trader in the house of the Lord of hosts. And here he closes his prophecy with a wonderful vision of the kingdom of God, of a nation cleansed, of Jerusalem that is truly the sanctuary of the Most High, where the words holiness to the Lord are not merely appropriate for the high priest to wear on his mitre, but can be used on the ordinary utensils. Even the pots and pans, as it were, are holy to God. Even the bells of the horses are engraved with this famous saying, holiness to the Lord. So thoroughly has the work of cleansing been done, so well has God restored the fellowship that man in his foolishness has broken. And in the prophecy of Zechariah, we have a picture of events that were going on around him. We have, without doubt, a representation of a contemporary situation, of the way in which God was dealing with that situation, of the way he was acting, of the activity of his spirit in raising up a man who was a priest like Joshua, and a man who was a prince like Zerubbabel, the way in which his purpose was being fulfilled by the work that they were doing, and yet clearly and unmistakably looking beyond this, to the coming of the one who would be the priest and the king, of the figure of the branch, of the figure of the true shepherd, of the figure of the Prince of Peace who comes into Jerusalem lowly and seeking salvation and bringing peace to those who receive him and his message, and of a temple that will not be a temple of bricks and stone and wood, but a temple of living stones, a temple of people whom God has selected for himself and is shaping into a building that he will inhabit in his own good time with the Holy Spirit, of the one who is not only the foundation, the headstone, but who is the builder, the chief architect, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherever we turn in the prophecy of Zechariah, there is a Christward looking. There is a looking for an anticipation of the coming of the great Messiah, the coming of Jesus our Lord.